Let me encourage you to turn your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. You need to use the Pew Bible. It's page 1325. Take out your outline to follow along, and I'll give you the fill in the blanks as we go. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. Paul begins with a clear statement of the gospel in the first four verses. Then he affirms the resurrection of Christ, which was overwhelmingly confirmed by more than 500 reputable eyewitnesses, verses 4 to 11. He explains that there's no salvation, no Christianity, no forgiveness of sins, no hope apart from the resurrection of Christ, verses 12 to 19. But since Christ is risen, verse 20, we also shall rise at his coming, verses 21 to 28. He then launches into an extended discussion of the resurrection body, reveals that our resurrection body will be identified with our current physical body, which is designed for this temporary life on earth. But the resurrection body will be far more glorious, designed for our eternal life in glory, verses 35 to 50. But then he tells us a mystery, a truth that had not been revealed before, namely that we will not all die. Indeed, a whole generation, an entire generation of believers will never taste death. But we will all be changed. And that mind-boggling event will occur when Christ returns for his church. We call that event the rapture. In our study, our first study a couple of weeks ago, we examined one of the key passages on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. The end of 1 Corinthians 15 is another key passage. So look with me, beginning in verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I apologize for the coughing. In our first study, we looked at the different facets of the rapture recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4. The return of Christ, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The report of the event, threefold, the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The resurrection of the dead saints, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The rapture of the living saints, we which are alive and remain, and Paul obviously at this point thought he would be among that group, shall be caught up. That's where we get the word rapture. It's harpazo, translated into Latin was rapture, into English, rapture. The reunion with loved ones, together with them who? Those loved ones who've died in the Lord, our own loved ones and people we never met before, but we're caught up with them. And then the remaining with the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air, for those of us still alive, be the first time we ever see him. What a thought. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the reassurance for all believers, therefore comfort one another with these words. This morning we're going to consider the time of the rapture. That is, when will it occur in relation to the future tribulation period? And I'm going to give you several biblical reasons while I'm convinced that the rapture will occur prior to the tribulation. First, we need to be aware of the different views on the rapture. And there are four main views. There's some subtitles under these, but I'm just going to deal with the main four. The first is the partial rapture, which says that only the worthy, only those who are watching and waiting for the Lord, only those who are spirit-filled will escape the tribulation. They'll experience a pre-trib rapture. But then there will be others, as they kind of get their act together, there'll be several during the tribulation, then there'll be a post-trib rapture, and eventually all of the believers will be caught up. You see, this is a mixture of the other views as to their timing. The second view is the pre-tribulation rapture. That is simply that the rapture will occur. The Lord will descend, give the shout, raise the dead, instantaneously change the living, give them glorified bodies, and then take them to heaven. That will occur prior to the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. The third view is the mid-tribulation rapture view, and that is that the rapture will occur at the midpoint, about 3.5 years, right at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. The fourth view is the post-tribulation rapture view, That is that the rapture and the second coming are facets of a single event. At the end of the tribulation, Christ will come back into the air, call up the church, and then we immediately come back with him down to the earth at the second coming. So they're right together. Now remember, all true believers on the planet believe that Jesus is coming back. There's no such thing as a genuine believer on the planet who says he's not coming back. There just isn't such a creature. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old and New Testaments that Jesus is coming back to earth. In fact, of the 27 books of the New Testament, only four of them, Galatians, Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John, do not mention the return of Christ, and three of those are single chapter postcards. The only multi-chapter book in the New Testament that doesn't mention Christ's return is Galatians, and Paul was busy in that book dealing with the false teaching of the Judaizers who were trying to lead the people back to the law. In fact, there are 8 times more prophecies of Jesus' second coming than his first coming, and his first coming is the most verifiable fact in history. So all true Christians believe that he's coming back, and all believers who hold one of the positions on the rapture believe that there will be an actual 7-year tribulation, as the Bible lays out, and that there will be an actual millennial reign on earth. You say, well, doesn't everybody believe that? No, there are a lot of Christians who don't believe that because they spiritualize prophetic passages. And all of these that hold these positions believe that they derive their position from Scripture. So we're not talking about enemies here. We're not trying to beat anybody down and say, well, they're just scum if they believe otherwise. We're not saying that. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord, believe the Bible, yet they interpret passages that have to do with the rapture and the tribulation in different ways, and so they come to different conclusions. I'm convinced that prophetic passages should be interpreted the same way that we interpret every other type of passage, whether it's narrative or historical or poetic or epistles, and that is literal, historical, grammatical interpretation within the context, taking the plain sense and normal meaning of words, unless the context forces you to see the words in some other way, such as symbolic. And that's certainly true, but it's evident when it's true. And I'm convinced that if you interpret passages about the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming in a literal, grammatical, historical manner, then the plain sense of Scripture will lead you to the pre-trib position. I'm convinced of that. I was taught that position before I was ever saved. One of the reasons you say, why do you even talk about this? Why are you preaching about it? Well, because when we were talking about the rapture 2 weeks ago, one of you told me, that it was that truth that the Lord used to bring me to himself. You know what? Same with me. Because as a little boy, I'd been taught the rapture, that Jesus was coming back, and that those that didn't know him would be left behind. And I was scared to death I'd be left behind. I knew my mom and dad were Christians. I was under such conviction for a while as an 8-year-old. I can remember waking up at night and going to my parents' bedroom door and listening, make sure I could hear them breathing. You say that's morbid. No. If you read what the Bible says about the tribulation, you don't want to be here when it comes. And I was convinced that he was coming back. You know what? When I got old enough to study the Bible on my own, I'm more convinced that he could come back anytime, even today, even before we finish this service. And the pre-trib position is the only position that holds that. So, let's look at I want to give you some reasons why I believe that it's true. Am I going to break fellowship with somebody who believes something else? No. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people that attack. In the last 30 years, there have been some vicious attacks on the pre-trib position. Some of them if you read the books, it seems like a personal vendetta, that we're some type of fiends or some slobbering maniacs who can't put two words together, unscholarly ignoramuses, to believe this. Some of the greatest scholars in the history of the Christian church believe this. How is it scholarly when you don't let the Bible say what it says? How is it scholarly when you come to prophetic passages and you just sort of throw them all together? Well, that's prophecy. Let's just dump it right here. Why don't you let it say what it says? And if this event is different than that one, then that's what God intended for you to know. How is that unscholarly? I think that's very scholarly. I think that's the way you read the Bible. And if you'll read the Bible and take it at its plain sense, the book of Revelation, for example, just how does it flow? I'm convinced you come to this position. So you seem sure about that. I am. So let me give you some biblical arguments. I say some because these are not all. These are all I could get on one sheet of paper, and probably more than we can cover this morning. And I'll give you some more next time. First, let's be clear that the rapture and the second coming are not the same event. As we just noted, the post-trib position sees them as two facets of a single event at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns. But there are some major differences between them. And before we're done, I hope you'll see that biblically, I can't see any way where they occur as a single event. Notice these differences I've listed on your outline. First, at the rapture, Christ comes for his church. That is so clear. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, I will come and receive you unto myself. He didn't say that you're coming with me. I'm coming for you. But at the second coming, the church comes with him. Jude quoted Enoch's prophecy, the second coming, which incredibly was made 2,500 years before the first coming. This is what he said, Jude 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. That's second coming. John says that Jesus will return at the second coming, followed by the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, Revelation 19, 14. Another difference, at the rapture, he comes in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. We are caught up to meet him in the air, in the clouds. At the second coming, he comes all the way to the earth. Zechariah says that his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, which was, by the way, the same place from which he left in Acts 1 at the Ascension. Another difference, the rapture is instantaneous, and there's no record that Christ is seen by the world. What does Paul say? It will occur in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the word moment there is atom. At the time that was written, it was considered the atom was unsplittable. The smallest amount of time, the gleam of your eye, not a lot quicker than you can wink. But in contrast, the second coming is slow. And every eye will see him. You say, how do you know that? Well, the angels told the apostles at the ascension, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven, Acts 1:11. How did they see him go? Literally, physically, gradually. He was there one moment, and then is that space under his feet? And he just slowly went up until he was hidden by the clouds. Guess how he's coming back at the second coming? What would the angel say? Same way, same manner. What does John say in Revelation 1:7? Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that after all the horrors of the tribulation, when the disturbing cosmic signs will appear, the sun darkened, the moon turning blood red, not giving its light, asteroids hitting the earth, he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There will be time for all the cameras of all the news agencies on earth to be trained on him as he slowly descends, accompanied by billions of saints and angels. Well, we've never seen anything like that. You got it. Never like that before. And everybody will see it. The critics, those who use the Lord's name in vain, it's just a part of their normal conversation. All those who blaspheme the Lord every day, they'll see it. There's not a thing they can do about stopping him. He's just coming. It may take him a full 24 hours to ascend so that the millions of people without TV or internet reception because of the widespread destruction of the bowl judgments at the end of the tribulation will still be able to see him with their own eyes. That is not the rapture that is described in 1 Corinthians 15. Another difference, the rapture is imminent with no preceding signs. I'll talk about that further in a moment, but there's not a single prophecy that has to be fulfilled, not a single sign that has to appear before the rapture occurs. The Bible presents Christ's appearance for his saints as an imminent event for which we are to be watching and waiting with expectation. It's the blessed hope of the church. It keeps us on our toes, keeps us alert, keeps us focused. because we know he could come at any time. So we've got to be out busy doing the master's business, sharing the gospel, bringing people to Christ. He could come at any time. In great contrast, the second coming is preceded by all of the prophesied events of the tribulation. Everything that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, 4 to 14 has to occur. The four horsemen of the apocalypse and all of the judgments, the appearance of the Antichrist, deception, war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, widespread persecution, the same things revealed in the sealed judgments of Revelation 6. And then the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. I'm quoting Jesus here. In the holy place of the temple, Matthew 24, 15, and that marks the midpoint of the tribulation. And then comes the last 3.5 years, which Jesus calls the great tribulation, Matthew 24, 21. That's when the seven trumpets are sounded and the seven bowl judgments are poured out, according to Revelation 8 to 16, when the Antichrist and the false prophet will force everyone on the planet to take the mark of the beast if they want to buy or sell anything, including food to eat. When the great cosmic phenomenon will occur, the darkened sun, the blood-red moon, the asteroids pounding the earth. Then the final military campaign, when the armies of the Antichrist and the kings of the East gather at Armageddon. Jesus himself said that horrible time will be such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, never, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, everybody would die. He says, what do they mean? Well, they'll be cut off at 7 years. If it continued longer, no flesh would be saved. All of that has to happen before the second coming. None of it has to occur before the rapture. Another difference, the rapture involves no judgment. Just the instantaneous resurrection of the dead saints, the glorification and snatching away of the living saints from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. Quicker than that. In stark contrast, the second coming judges the armies, all those millions of soldiers gathered at Armageddon. And then the Antichrist is taken, thrown into the lake of fire. The false prophet is thrown in the lake of fire. And then there are a series of other judgments that follow almost immediately, judging Gentiles and Jews and Gentiles. No, the rapture and the second coming are not two facets of a single event. I don't see how they can be. Second argument for a pre-trib rapture, you say that was just the first one? The others won't be quite as long. The return of Christ is presented as an imminent blessed hope for the church. Over and over in the New Testament, in Jesus' parables, in the writings of the apostles, in the epistles, we are told to eagerly wait for Christ's return. I've listed several here. Let me just highlight a few. Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming," Matthew 25, 13. He said in Luke 12, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding," using the Jewish wedding analogy, "that when he comes and knocks, they will open to him immediately. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect," Luke 12. Paul wrote the Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior," not looking for the Antichrist, not wondering how we're going to make it through the tribulation. We're waiting for him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2, looking for the blessed hope. Not the tribulation, not the Antichrist. We're looking for the blessed hope. That's the rapture. And then the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. There you have them both in the same verse. He said, well, they must be together. No, he just mentions them in that order. Because we're taken up with the one and we come back with him with the other. Hebrews 9. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. As I said earlier, eagerly waiting and watching for the Lord's return, knowing that it could be today, keeps us on our toes, keeps us pure. That's exactly what the Apostle John said in his first epistle. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And for those of us still alive, that'll be the very first time. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It has a purifying effect. I don't want to be doing something that I shouldn't be doing and be caught in that if the Lord were to come back. I don't want to be somewhere I shouldn't be. I don't want to be saying something I shouldn't be saying. I don't want to be living with unconfessed sins, because when he comes back, it's quicker than that. I don't have time. Wait a minute, Lord. I got to apologize. I got to get some things right. Know that knowing that he could come at any time has a purifying effect. I got to be ready. I got to stay ready. I got to be doing what he wants me to do until that time. Dr. Tim LaHaye made this insightful comment about the effect of the imminency of Christ's return in his book Rapture. He says, "Our Lord and his apostles taught imminency to those early Christians and to us in order to counter the temptations of our world system and Satan himself. And historically, it has worked. Whenever believers have anticipated the return of the Lord in their lifetime, they've gained a higher level of consecration, greater zeal for soul winning, and a heightened desire to send out missionaries. It is no accident that the first three centuries were exceptional in these areas, but that zeal faded as the second coming teachings were all but abandoned under the Roman Church. After the Reformation's renewed emphasis on accepting the Bible literally revived interest in prophecy and the return of Christ, belief in his imminent return again produced holy living in an unholy age." When we get our eyes off the fact that he could come today, when we say, well, you know, he's coming back, but all these other things have to happen, and so I know it's not going to be today. I know it's not going to be for at least 7 years, so eat, drink, and be merry. That's not what Jesus said. He said, watch, be ready. He's coming when you don't expect it. The only pre-trib position, only the pre-trib position maintains that imminency, as I said. The others do not. Third argument, the church is promised to be taken to the Father's house at Christ's return. One of the most cherished promises in the New Testament. I read this passage at every funeral. It came from the lips of our Savior in the upper room the night of his arrest. John 14, in my Father's house, his reference to heaven, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. As he often did in his parables, he is using the analogy of the Jewish wedding here. Remember the stages of the Jewish wedding. Remember Mary was and Joseph were betrothed. The betrothal period would last for a year, and while the wife was proving her faithfulness and the husband proving his faithfulness, he went back to the Father's house and built, he would add a room, much like the Amish do today, and he would build on to the Father's house a place for him and his bride. And then the next stage is the procession. When the time for the wedding would arrive, the groom would leave the Father's house, come to the home of the bride to get her and take her back to the Father's house for the wedding. In the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 10 of the bride's attendants are waiting. They're expecting him earlier. He didn't come till late. They get sleepy. Hey, he's here. They get him to trim their lamps and say, wait a minute, we forgot to go get enough oil. Could we borrow some? No, then we won't have enough. Go buy your own. While they're going to buy it, he comes and they miss. They miss the wedding. The door is locked. That's the procession. You see, right now we're in the betrothal period. At the rapture, that's the procession. He comes, he leaves the Father's house. He's got the places prepared. He comes to get us, his bride, to take back to the Father's house for the wedding. And then the ceremony. It takes place up there. And then the wedding feast. That's what the Bible refers to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a time of celebration that in Jewish homes could last a week, last 1,000 years for believers. We've been betrothed to him. While we remain faithful to him, he's gone to prepare a place. After rapture, he comes back and we're caught up to meet him, and he takes us back to the place he's prepared. The pre-trib position fits that analogy perfectly. The post-trib position has him coming, catching us up, and then we come back to earth immediately with him. That's not what Jesus promised in John 14. That's not what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4. Fourth argument, the church is promised deliverance from the coming wrath. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I list that verse on your outline, there's several of the verses there. You see, when we come to Christ, before we come to Christ, the wrath of God is already on us. John 3:36, those who have the Son have life. Those who don't have the Son of God do not have life. But the wrath of God right now abides on us. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed against wickedness among men. Ephesians 5:6, when we trust Christ, we're saved from God's wrath. Why? Because Jesus bore God's wrath for us on the cross. That was the cup He was made sin for us. He dreaded that. That required separation from the Father. Once we're saved, then, Romans 5:9, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Future tense, what does that mean? We'll never experience God's eternal wrath in the lake of fire. But I think it also refers to any future wrath of God, not just the eternal wrath. And there's no question that tribulational wrath begins at the very opening of the first seal. Later on, we'll look at the tribulation, but the sixth seal is horrible. A great earthquake, sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair, the moon becomes like blood, the stars of heaven, the asteroids fall to the earth like a fig tree dropping its figs. The sky recedes like a scroll that when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island is moved out of place because of the tremendous earthquake, far beyond what they experienced in Nepal recently. It's so terrifying that the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hides themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and says to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Now, this is the sixth seal, but that's an aorist indicative implying that by this time they understand that this whole series of judgments that began with the first seal is a result of God's wrath. The wrath of the Lamb has come. Who is able to stand? And yet we're promised in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that he delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul told the Thessalonians, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath, the wrath to come. However, the other positions, the mid and post-trib positions, both have us experiencing God's wrath. They say, well, every other generation of believers has experienced persecution. Why should the last generation be exempt? We're not talking about persecution. Of course, every generation faces persecution, including this one. What generation are you talking about that's not experiencing persecution? Are you talking about us in Durham? Not so much. How about the believers in Iraq and Sudan and anywhere where they're under the iron heel of totalitarianism or radical Islam or Hinduism? There's been more martyrs in the last 100 years than in the first 1900 years of the church combined. But see, the tribulation is not persecution. Yes, it's being persecuted by the Antichrist, but what we're delivered from is the wrath of God. The wrath of God that is poured upon this earth. The persecution of ISIS and Boko Haram and Al-Qaeda, that's the wrath of men. God poured out his wrath on the earth during the flood, but not before he took Noah and his family out of the world, literally, by putting them in the ark and saving them. Fifth argument, the church is promised to be kept from the worldwide hour of trial. Revelation 3:10 is a key text in this debate. In his letter to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus dictates this to the apostle John. He makes this promise, because you have kept the word of my patience, which would literally mean my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth. Notice several things about this. I have it listed for you. The promise is based on keeping the word of his patience. If you look at John 8:51 and several other places, where that is a term that refers to all believers, not just some super saints. The promise is made to all believers, not just in those in Philadelphia. Because at the end of each one of these letters, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These promises are to all believers. The promise relates to the coming hour of testing on the whole world. It's not merely a local time of persecution in the city of Philadelphia. Yes, they were persecuted. Or even within the whole Roman province of Asia Minor, or the whole Roman Empire, or all of church history. This is the coming hour of trial or testing that will encompass the entire planet. It could be none other than the prophesied future tribulation period that Jesus spoke about in detail in the Olivet Discourse, and that will be described in great detail later in this book in Revelation 6 to 19. The promise states that all believers will be kept from that hour. The verb there, to keep, tereso, is followed by a preposition ek, whose normal meaning is from or out of. If the Lord had meant kept through or guarded through, then there were other prepositions he could have used, and he knew what he was saying. Now, the post-trib position has us kept through the trial, but not kept from the hour. And notice, it's not just I'll keep you from the trial. I'll keep you from the hour of the trial, the period. They would say, well, the promise is kept through, like the three Hebrew youths were thrown in the fiery furnace, and God protected them through the fire, and they weren't burned. That's true, he did. But that was Nebuchadnezzar's wrath. It was not God's wrath. The tribulation, see, most people that take that position, they don't take seriously what the Bible says in describing the tribulation. They say, well, it couldn't be worse than it is now. Oh, yes, it will be. If you remember, we spent about 58 Sundays a few years ago going through the book of Revelation, word by word, all the way through. It's bad, bad. Number six, the church is not mentioned on earth by name during the tribulation. No one can disagree with the fact that the church is mentioned 19 times on earth in Revelation 1 to 3. And then in Jesus says to John, come up here, which I believe symbolizes the church moving from earth to heaven. Now, probably chronologically, the rapture takes place between chapter 3 and chapter 4. But when John goes up there, then we see the church represented by the 24 elders being mentioned 12 times in Revelation 4 to 19. And there are several good reasons for seeing the 24 elders representing the church. They're seated on thrones, ruling with Christ. They are wearing white robes. They're wearing golden crowns on their head. And then the church, as Christ's bride, returns with him at his second coming in Revelation 19. On earth in 1 to 3, in heaven 9 to the beginning of 4 to the beginning of 19, and then comes back with him. Now, the other positions have the church on the earth, and they say, well, there are references in those chapters to saints and the redeemed, yes, but they're tribulation saints. They're never called church. There will be millions, maybe billions of people saved during that time. More people will be saved during that 7-year period than any comparable 7-year period in human history. John sees them in Revelation 70. He says, I couldn't even number them. They were from every tribe and nation and ethnic group and language. And most of them will be martyred for their faith. But they aren't called the church. They're tribulation saints. Now, the seventh argument. We're almost done. There must be sufficient time for the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb between the rapture and the second coming. To me, this is a problem that the mid-trib position could handle this, but the post-trib position, which is the most popular one other than the pre-trib, I don't see any way that you can answer this. Here's the fact. All believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How do you know that? The Bible says it three times. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers will stand at the great white throne at the end of the millennium. All believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our lives from the time we came to Christ to the time we die or are raptured. We give an account of our deeds. We're not judged for our sin. They were judged at the cross. But how did I live my life? What were my motives? Were I selfish? Was I doing what I was supposed to be doing for the Lord and doing it with the right motive? That'll be evaluated. 1 Corinthians 3 uses the analogy of wood, hay, stubble, precious stones, gold, silver, and it'll be tried by fire. And what won't survive the fire will be burned up. And so I could stand there with no rewards, and I'll realize what I could have had if I'd been faithful, but I wasn't. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear, almost exactly as Romans 10 or Romans 14, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, I got my ticket to heaven, doesn't matter what I do. You won't think that then. And if that's your attitude, I would look at that ticket again. It might not have been punched correctly. When John is taken up to heaven, he sees that the 24 elders are clothed in white robes and they have crowns on their heads. And when the bride returns in Revelation 19, she's wearing clean, bright, white, fine linen. What does that mean? She's already been before the judgment seat prior to her coming back in the second coming. So if you just went up there and came right back, when was there time for that? The churches on earth is now betrothed to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. We are engaged to Christ, but when she returns in Revelation 19, she is his wife. What does that mean? The marriage took place up there in the Father's house before we come back. If we go up and right back down, when do those two events take place? And those are two major events. I'm convinced they take place during the 7 years while the tribulation is going on down here. A post-trib position allows no time for those. One final one. There must be non-glorified believers who enter the millennium. Now follow me on this and we're done. All believers who are raptured receive a glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15, we read it a moment ago. 1 Thessalonians 4, if the rapture occurs, every one of us who are alive will be instantaneously glorified. Our salvation is not complete until our body is glorified. We'll receive a body just like Jesus had, according to Philippians 3:20. Those who have died will be raised and their bodies instantaneously glorified. So at the rapture, all believers are glorified. Well, that if the rapture occurs and then immediately we come back down, that presents a problem. Why? Well, who's going to populate? Jesus said those in the resurrection neither marry nor are given in marriage, and so they don't have children. Well, the Bible makes it clear that judgments will take place when Jesus comes back, and every unbeliever will be removed from the planet. So who are the believing Jews and Gentiles with non-glorified bodies to enter the kingdom? Because this earth is decimated. It's almost like Noah and his family coming off the ark after the flood. What is the first thing God say? Have a whole bunch of babies. Be fruitful, multiply. Fill this place up again. And they did. And that's what the believer, those who were saved during the tribulation, who didn't die, all those that died get a glorified body. The sheep. He separates the sheep from the goats. This is judgment of Gentiles right after the second coming. And what does he say to the sheep on his right hand? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You say, well, they were just in the rapture. No, they weren't. Because he just describes in that passage, you demonstrated your faith when you, by the way you lived during the tribulation period, the way you treated my people. If they were raptured right then, they got a glorified body. The ones who come back with glorified bodies are the church who were raptured 7 years earlier. There has to be some Gentiles that go into the kingdom in non-glorified bodies. And they're going to marry, and they're going to have babies, and they're going to fill up the earth. And there has to be some Jews. Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, there are a lot of other verses we need to look at to compare that. But when he comes back, remember what Jesus said before he left? The Jews, you will not see me again until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, the purpose that we'll get into this next time, the purpose of the tribulation is not for the church. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, when God will once again deal with Israel to prepare her as a nation to receive their Messiah. It's the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And so there will be a remnant, perhaps a third, based on Ezekiel's prophecy, that when Jesus comes back, they will recognize him as the Messiah, and those are the ones that will be saved. But will they have glorified bodies? No, they weren't part of the rapture. So you got Jews and Gentiles coming out of the tribulation period. They survived it, going into the millennial kingdom. There isn't one unsaved person on the planet at that point. But they're going to have children, and their children are going to have to be saved just like my children have to be. They'll still have sinful natures. And after 1,000 years of that, there will be enough people that will rebel against the Lord that when Satan is released, according to Revelation 20, he finds all those rebels, and they make one last attempt. Come on, we can take him this time. And they surround Jerusalem, and God says, just burn them up. He sends fire down from heaven. And I think that's when the prophecy of 1 Peter, that that he burns up the whole universe, cleanses it, remakes it. But if you don't have people coming out of the tribulation in their natural bodies, unglorified, you don't have anybody to repopulate that earth. And I don't see how you can have that with the post-trib rapture. You say, what difference does it make? Well, for one thing, we need to know what the Bible teaches. Am I going to fight somebody who holds a post-trib position? No. No. But we need to be accurate. And I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that Jesus could come back today and take us to be with him, that there will come a day when millions will disappear suddenly, and the world will have to figure, what happened? What happened? Will you be left behind? Tim LaHaye wrote that great series, Left Behind. The rapture was the first one in that series, or was the that it happened right at the beginning of it. That's going to happen. It could happen before we leave. And those who don't know the Lord will be left behind and have to face all the horrors of the tribulation. You say, well, you're trying to scare somebody into heaven, if that's what it takes. Because that's what the Bible teaches. I'm not making it up. The Lord, he certainly scared me. Do you know him? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. If you've never trusted the Lord, right there where you are, you can say yes to him. If I can help you, I'll be here while we're singing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Maybe you just want to come and pray. The altar is open. The invitation is open. The day of grace is open. One day it will close. I don't know when that will be. But it will close when Jesus comes back. Don't be left behind. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, that we might be workmen that need not be ashamed. Help us to do so lovingly and to teach the truth in love. Lord, help us to be aware of what you say and to live accordingly. Call to yourself those who don't know the Savior. Save someone today, we ask. In Jesus' name.